Hi, this is Paul. This is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through the current version of my Sunday sermon. We've been asking this question about Jesus and the resurrection, and last week we noted that it's not uncommon on YouTube for there to be debates about whether Jesus rose from the dead. Most of those debates sort of boil down to, are miracles possible? But I found one account on Twitter with one young woman who was wrestling with some of these issues, and I thought had a very interesting perspective because it focused more on Jesus and his mission, which is what I've been focusing on in these sermons. She says, "I don't believe Jesus the man came back from the dead. I think they argued for that years after he died, because without Jesus' literal resurrection, then Jesus, the historical man, couldn't be the Messiah. The Messiah was supposed to end oppression for his people. Jesus didn't." It's a very interesting position that she takes, because on one hand, she's tracking with some of the arguments that I've been making in my sermons about Jesus' discontinuity with the assumption of the definition of Messiah, and she sort of denies the resurrection and declares that Jesus isn't Messiah, at least not in that way. And I found her position to be quite interesting and I thought worth talking about. One of the things that she notes is the oppression of the Jews. And so we should ask if the Jews were oppressed. A number of weeks ago, we looked at Luke 13, where there was something, at least a rumor, because scholars can't verify this thing one way or another, but this was certainly the opinion of many of the Jews, that they were in fact being oppressed by the Romans. Roman soldiers could shed Jewish blood with impunity. Roman soldiers would not be held accountable for such an act. For many Jews, insurrection was really the only recourse and form of protest. And because of various smaller insurrections over the years, the Romans learned a few things about the Jews, which is basically leave the temple alone because Roman soldiers will, their arms will simply get tired killing Jews because they will keep lining up to defend their temple. And so the Romans sort of learned a few lines where, well, let's sort of negotiate some peace, but for the most part, the Jews had no autonomy religiously, very little autonomy over their land, and for the most part, they were occupied by the Romans. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, was a Roman citizen, and he would use that. He would use his Roman citizenship at one point when he returned to Jerusalem so that he wouldn't be killed by certain elements of the Jewish liberation faction that wanted him dead. And for a number of the sermons, we've touched on the point that within this Jewish liberation movement, it was fractured, and there were various elements that were quite angry with Jesus over his treatment of certain elements of the Jewish population. Two that got named regularly were tax collectors and prostitutes. The reason that those who were seeking the liberation of God's holy land and God's holy people from Roman oppression and tyranny was because Jesus was soft on Roman oppression and tyranny when he would eat with these people. Prostitutes and tax collectors were considered collaborators with the Roman imperial oppressors. Jewish girls sleeping with Roman soldiers for food, money, or favor would have been particularly offensive to Jewish sensitivities. Was Jesus soft on the sex trade in Jewish girls? Was eating with such people evidence that Jesus was insufficiently concerned with the oppression of his own people? In fact, by the second century, a certain Greek philosopher named Celsus probably repeated something that he had heard or made it up, that the Christian philosopher Origen countered, and the only reason we know about it is because Origen wrote about it in Contra Celsus when he was debating Celsus with respect to Christianity, that Jesus himself might have been the son of a relationship between Mary, his mother, and a Roman soldier. And so that rumor would go around and go around in the ancient world. But as we mentioned before, Jesus failed the culture war, at least in the ways that everyone was imagining the culture war should be fought. insurrections happened in both 67 AD and 135 AD that would lead to the destruction of the temple. Not one stone would be left on another, as Jesus said. And if you want to read all about this, there are various history books that you can read about it in, or even an ancient one by Josephus. But Jesus didn't stop the Jews from revolting. Jesus also didn't stop the Romans from oppressing them. And that's this woman Jo's point, that Jesus couldn't have been the Messiah because he didn't end oppression. Now, she will use some figurative language about Jesus in other ways in subsequent tweets. Many people say, well, maybe Jesus was a great teacher and an example to us. And Jesus was a great teacher. He was probably the most effective short storyteller in all of human history. And people are still amazed and inspired at how he loved social outcasts, such as prostitutes and tax collectors, even though we are usually less fond of it when he persists in loving people that we see are perhaps harming the social fabric. We like Jesus to be an outlier only if he's an outlier in the ways that we like him to be. But Jesus is regularly recast as a tragic hero for many different salvation narratives. But I would assert if you try to keep all of the difficult pieces together in the gospel accounts, you can actually get quite a credible picture of the way that Jesus actually resisted both the Jewish liberation forces and the Roman way of life forces, and in fact alienated so many people that many look at him and are amazed he lasted even 3 years in ministry before they finally got their hands on him and killed him. Now, C.S. Lewis presents this in an interesting way because, unlike many holy people throughout history, Jesus claimed to be God. Now, it goes far beyond the time frame that I can treat in a sermon like this what the Jews meant by God in contrast with the gods of the other pagans. And Lewis basically looks at it this way. He says, well, if Jesus' claim is true, then Jesus is God. If Jesus' claim is false, then Jesus knew his claim was false and is a liar and shouldn't be listened to. And if he didn't know his claim is false, then, you know, he shouldn't be listened to either. And so this sets up all sorts of tensions. All the things that we imagine are wrong with the baddies, well, Jesus seems to somehow both criticize and critique, but also not condemn in the way that we want Jesus to condemn. You know, all the obvious ways we imagine we would fix the world, if we had godlike power, Jesus doesn't seem to do. Jesus just perpetually seems to avoid the boxes we try to fit him in. Now, one of the interesting things, conversations I happened over the last week was with a couple of friends of mine. One is not a Christian. He's a professor at University of Toronto of cognitive science. And the other is a young, I don't know actually what JP is doing for a living right now, but he got a degree in, he might be working in technology, he got a degree in philosophy. And so we had a conversation about enlightenment, and we're actually discussing C.S. Lewis's book, Miracles. And so we had a conversation about meditation and psychedelics and ecstatic experiences and experiences of enlightenment. But one of the things that I press them on is that most of us are not satisfied with mental emotional experiences. We certainly love them and we're drawn to them, and those are perhaps in some ways the basis of even drug addiction or addictions of various sort. We tend to pursue transcendental experiences to perhaps push back the sorts of oppression that we feel in our life. But we really want that to invade all the physical spaces. And this is this woman's argument that, well, Jesus really wasn't a Messiah. And so she imagines that perhaps the resurrection is a fable or a lie that was told. It's very difficult to imagine that it was a lie because usually people won't die for a lie. And most of Jesus' disciples, in fact, did die because of the resurrection and were persecuted because of it. But goods must be delivered at every level. And so when we imagine the world needs to be saved, We wanted to be saved at every level. We wanted to be saved physically as well as emotionally and relationally and psychologically. See, dreams are not fulfilled until they take on flesh and enter what we call often the real world. And this is deeply built into us. The parent's relationship is ontologically connected to the child's identity. We want our dreams to come true. And so we work for a career and we're not satisfied until we land the job in that career. We fall in love or we pursue a beloved partner and we're not satisfied until that is consummated. And if in fact it is consummated, we want it to be fruitful. In fact, production, reproduction. And so this is sort of how we gauge what success is. And so in that way, I can very much understand this woman's tweet, because did Jesus actually accomplish what he set out to accomplish? Even the promoters of the early modern Enlightenment tout the outcomes and achievements of science and technology for making our world a better world. And those have been very powerful arguments for saying, well, science and technology is valid and should be promoted. And so I argue that we're never satisfied until dreams take on flesh. If Easter were simply a story about springtime coming back and eggs, you know, renewing life and finding new changes in life for the better, well, that would be all well and good, but even those things have to take on flesh. Now, we've been noticing that Jesus just keeps popping in. He doesn't show up and show himself to Herod and Pilate. He seems to be focusing on his disciples. His mission seems to be the transformation of his disciples' lives. And that takes actually convincing them that he's not a spirit. He's just not talking to them from the clouds, that he is alive, that his mission has taken on flesh. Well, they were still talking about this. This is after the road to Emmaus, something that we read 2 weeks ago. Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And last week we saw in the John passage that that's the standard greeting. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. That would be the reasonable thing in terms of their worldview and really ours, that, well, if I in fact saw my father walk through the door, literally through the door, not in the door, I would think he's a ghost, or pop into an unlocked room. I would imagine I'm seeing a vision or a ghost. But Jesus is not that. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? Why do doubts rise in your minds?" Jesus is beginning to make the argument, "I'm coming to you multiple times. I want you to get your minds around this. Look at my hands and my feet." You can remember last week's sermons. "It is I myself." What does that mean? Even though they're having difficulty comprehending him, there is continuity, personal, relational, narrative, identity continuity between the Jesus they spent 3 years with, the Jesus who hung on a cross, and now the Jesus who is standing before them. That is resurrection. "Touch me and see." Don't just look at me, touch me. "Let your fingers be pressed in my flesh. Feel me as you have felt me before." A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have flesh, bones, physical body, not however we would imagine what other kind of body he has, flesh and bones. When he said this to them, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" Still more proof. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He is a man. He has a body. He has flesh and bones, and he is Jesus, and he bears the scars. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." And you can find this in Luke. He told them this before. "And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Restoration, new life, new start will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That, in fact, continues to happen. "You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." That's a little mysterious. We'll get there, especially when we get to Pentecost. Now, it wasn't just the Jews that needed liberation. And so when this young woman makes the point that, well, they made up this story because they needed Jesus to be the Messiah, because why? Because the definition of Messiah changed, and it was changed by Jesus, because Jesus recognized it wasn't just Romans that need, it wasn't just Jews that needed liberation from Romans. We all need liberation, but from what? Well, actually from not just those outside, but from things inside. When Jesus put into place, what Jesus puts into place requires Ascension Day, which is coming, and Pentecost. It's all part of one program. It's not just the exaltation of one race or tribe, but the renovation of all of humanity. It must take on flesh and permeate history moving forward. That's the point. Just like every dream of a relationship meets consummation, meets childbearing, that's the natural process of it. That is the natural way we expect things to produce fruit in flesh. We expect changes. If legislators work on legislation, but it never results in change in the physical world, we say, what good did it do? This is the natural flow of things, and this is how Jesus is changing the world, and he starts with these meager beginnings, but it begins with him in the flesh, not just an idea, not just teaching. It has to take on flesh, and in that flesh, we see the beginnings of this transformation. Now, everything in the world tries to capture us and tries to save someone or something, or sometimes everything. Every computer game tries to capture us and keep our attention forever. YouTube, every platform, they all want to capture as much of our time as possible. A novel wishes that everyone would read it and everyone would be engrossed by it. A movie wishes that everyone would see it and everyone would be engrossed by it and see it again and again and again. TV shows, sports, everything is trying to captivate us and to take us into itself, but nothing can, which is both good and hopeful, and also telling. Political and economic systems try to deliver eternal life at some level to some group of people, and they try to instantiate it in economics and building and dams and roads and jobs and all of these things in the world. It all goes in that direction, the direction Jesus moves in this. The time frame we usually want these things is yesterday. So when this young woman says he wasn't Messiah, the Jews stayed oppressed, well, that's the transformation that's going to come through the apostles out into the world. And over very long periods of time, that transformation has continued. Now, we seek this eternal life. If you see someone that's addicted to a computer game or addicted to a movie or to drugs or to something like this. We see them narrowing, but what we want is something that expands. We seek this eternal life, but we can't even imagine what it looks like. We have tastes of it when we get engrossed in a book or engrossed in a game or engrossed in a relationship, but it never lasts and it never holds and it never fully satisfies. It always asks us to go in further and to want more. And so we chase it in 1,000 different efforts. But we don't know. We know we won't be fully satisfied with it, but we keep chasing it and grabbing after these momentary experiences. It must occupy and manifest in all the created order. And when it doesn't, we look at it and say, it's an idol. It's not there. It's not quite all in all. And this is why Jesus does what he does. This is what I told you while I was still with you, but we couldn't hear. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and that would have to flow down into their ministry out into the world. This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and die from the death on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And it won't just stay in ears and minds. It'll go out into lives, into cement, into roads, into jobs, into everything. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And they will be clothed, but it won't be poofing out miracles like they imagined. There will be miracles, but that will look like him, that they themselves will bear the message in the same way he does, and it will multiply and continue and continue and continue. One of the guys on the Discord server, Mark Lefebvre, listening to the conversation that I had with John Vervaeke and J.P. Marceau, said, you talked about the difference between material and ethereal and bridging of that gap. John seems to think that enlightenment is possible without Christianity, but I see this as insufficient in some sense. Can you talk about how the church bridges that gap? And he was seeing exactly what I was intending, that it is in fact the job of the church to bridge that gap. The church makes flesh the resurrected Christ in our midst and multiplies him and applies him in countless places and cultures. That is in fact what the church is and why the church is the body of Christ. And you won't have the church unless Jesus takes on flesh. It's all one continual process. The place where the Spirit of God actualizes the Spirit of Christ in our midst, but yet in the age of decay. And so we're still in that now and not yet. Now and not yet. Outwardly we decay, inwardly we're renewed. Now, there's a deep skepticism about that because, well, the church hasn't done so with the power that Jesus has. Yet, at the same time, look at what happens with Jesus. So this is a long process and it takes time and it's the work of the Spirit inside of us. But this is the beginning of eternal life in our midst, still in the age of decay. And this is what we seek. This is what we pray for. This is why we ask for the Spirit to come upon us and move in our life and move out into the world in millions of concrete ways. But remember, it's gratitude. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. This is what we do. This is how we respond to the salvation achieved for us that we apply in grateful service to others.